The part of God's Word that we'd like to draw your attention to for this evening is Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to read from 1 through 9. Let us hear the Word of God. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang out of the Psalter something that the people of Israel might have been thinking well into their captivity in Egypt, that they were sold. The people of God were sold to strangers for naught, and the price to God's treasures no increase has brought. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine a minute that your family has become very, very poor. Now, I realize that probably none of us have had the experience of going to our pantry, our cupboards, our fridge, our freezer, and finding literally nothing. Sitting down at our table with nothing on it and no prospect of something coming on that table. That would be quite something. And yet, in the Word of God, in Leviticus chapter 25, God describes someone of the people of Israel who was so poor that they literally sold themselves to someone else just to have food to eat. In fact, the person that they sold themselves to wasn't even a fellow Israelite. It was someone from a different nation. It was a stranger, a Gentile, we would say, if we were living back then. And you could imagine that if I sell myself just to be able to eat food, I don't have anything left over that can pay me out of my bondage. I have no one to redeem me. But children, God gave a solution to such situations. And he called that solution redemption. God says that one of that poor person's brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is next of kin unto him. Any of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Well, then the question is, what does it mean to be redeemed? And how exactly does that work? Well, redemption means someone else pays my debt. And not just pays my debt, but by doing so, sets me free from the bondage I was in. that I am no longer a servant or a slave to a stranger. But by paying my debt that I owe to that person, I now am free to go home, to live with my family again. As that passage in Leviticus mentions, that redeemer most often was someone who was related to you, someone from your family. And of course, we would want to show our gratitude to someone for doing that. Even though being so poor that we have no means to redeem ourselves, being redeemed, we certainly would want to show our gratitude to our redeemer somehow, even if we couldn't repay the redeemer. Well, boys and girls, such a relative would be certainly a big help to us to get us out of such a mess as we described. But God uses that whole system, that whole picture, to talk about something way more important, way more beautiful, way more precious. And it's about that we want to consider this afternoon. I'm just going to read a few verses out of Exodus 6 once again, the verses 5 through 7. God says to Moses, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We also want to return tonight to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that again on page 43. Last Sunday night, we considered the last question as it focused our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we want to look at that simple and yet profound concept called redemption. And we find that also in this Lord's Day. So again, question 37. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered, referring to Christ? The answer, that he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could quench the wrath of God, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer, that he being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And then the question we considered last Lord's Day, question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? And the answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. So tonight, very simply, the word redeemed. In the first place, what does it mean? In the second place, how does it happen? And then finally, why is it so valuable? Redeemed. What does it mean? How does it happen? Why is it so very valuable? Now, boys and girls, young people, let's go back in history and kind of set the scene what was happening in the chapter that we read earlier. Moses had been called by God, sent to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. he gets there. He goes to Pharaoh. He tells him, let my people go. That's what the Lord says. But Pharaoh was, it seems, affronted. He was shocked. He was insulted. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And who are you that you should be telling me these things? And so instead of fearing God and letting the people of Israel go, Pharaoh makes it worse for them. He says, you people are idle. That's why you want to be free and go off into the wilderness and worship your God. Now you're going to have to make the bricks you use to build my treasures cities, you're going to have to make those bricks without the straw that we've provided. But don't you let up on the amount of bricks you make. Well, you could imagine, as Moses went back and faced the elders of the people, they were not pleased. You, they said, have put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. In other words, Moses, you haven't helped us at all. You've made matters worse. And then, of course, Moses cries out to God, you haven't helped your people at all. In other words, what am I doing here? Things have gone from bad to worse. At this very low moment, when pretty much everybody among the Israelites, including Moses, was near discouragement, God spoke again, saying, now wilt thou see what I will do unto Pharaoh. And he goes on to say, I am with a strong hand, I am going to make him let you go. I am the Lord. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have never revealed myself as Jehovah to the forefathers, but I reveal that name to you. God did in this history, boys and girls, what he often does in our lives. We call upon him to help us. We ask him to save us. And things sometimes seem to go from bad to worse. Rather than experiencing deliverance, we feel like the whole sky is caving in, like circumstances are worse. As I was listening to my dear brother preach this morning about, you know, judging God by the circumstances, it reminded me of a statement that my wife and I heard recently. Do not judge God's character by God's providence, but judge providence by God's character. So from the Israelites' point of view, things were getting worse. God must be absent or not listening or something. But if they would only focus on who God reveals himself to be, they would say, we're just not reading this right. Deliverance is on the way. We just don't see it yet. And that's why God, instead of explaining to Moses what was happening, explaining that, well, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart several times and I'm going to display my wonders. He didn't say any of that. He said, I am Jehovah. I keep my covenant. I've heard their groanings. I will come to deliver them by a strong arm. And that's so encouraging when we feel so weak, when the circumstances of our life seem completely out of sorts. It's so easy to read into those things that God must be against us, that things are not right with us. But then to realize that God never changes. And even though we may be sorry sinners, God is a mighty God. And he remembers his covenant promises in the Lord Jesus. I am Jehovah. And then what he says next in verses 4 to 6 is even more precious. I've established my covenant with the fathers. I've given them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. I've heard the groaning. I see the bondage. I remember my covenant. I will redeem you, he says. Now here again, we need to think a little bit about the history. Israel would not even exist if it wasn't for God making them to exist. You remember, children, how it started with Abraham, how he called him to leave his family and his father's house and his land to go to a place he'd never been. And then from Abraham, he literally built the people of Israel, his Old Testament church. his nation, of his people. And you also remember in that history that it was God who brought Joseph to Egypt, who led and gave permission to Jacob to go to Egypt. And of course, during the lifetime of Joseph, the people of Israel flourished. Pharaoh had favor to them, given them the best part of the land, all kinds of privileges, positions of responsibility. But over time, Joseph dies, his brethren die, Jacob has been gone a while, Pharaoh dies, and things change. The people of Israel begin to multiply, you know the history, children, and Pharaoh begins to wonder, if these people continue to grow and an enemy attacks us, I can just imagine that the people of Israel will join our enemies and overthrow us. And then, as if a clever idea came to Pharaoh, I know what we can do. Let's make them slaves. Let's use that large group of people, but we'll put them in bondage so they can build our treasure cities, they can make the bricks, they can do the work for us. That's how we will control them. And God said, I saw that. And it's amazing, the God of heaven, surrounded by glory, by angels, by incessant praise, says, I hear your groaning, the groaning of my people. But now the question, how and why does God talk about redeeming his people? And that brings us to our first thought. What does redemption even mean? We said that a relative could buy the freedom of someone else by paying that person's debt. Now, Israel belonged to God already. They were his people. So we ask ourselves, why would he, God, have to pay a debt of his own people? Well, the fact of the matter is, they were indeed his people, but they were not innocent. I think you've heard before that by the time Joshua is alive, toward the end of his life, he makes it very plain that the people of Israel at some point began to serve idols in Egypt. They had turned away from their God. They were serving the idols of the very nation that had enslaved them. And that was common in those days. Israel often took upon themselves the gods of their conquerors. So now, they had sold themselves to another. They had forsaken their God. And the question, boys and girls, is what could Israel pay to God to get out of bondage? Well, they were exactly in the position of that Israelite we talked about at the beginning. That family that was so poor, they had nothing to pay. What could Israel pay? They couldn't pay anything to Pharaoh. He wasn't interested in releasing them. What could they pay to God? They had offended him. They were stuck. They were under another power. They were serving other gods, and now they found themselves in this impossible situation. And the sad thing is, boys and girls, that is exactly our situation. That is exactly who we are by nature. We have left our God. We have sold ourselves. And when we think about it, it didn't begin that way. If we go back all the way in history, God didn't create sinners. He created a perfect people. Adam and Eve were sinless. They were able to serve the Lord. And they sold that birthright, that privilege, out of vain conceit, thinking, I can be as God. They exchanged their freedom to be with God into bondage under Satan. They became, as Jesus would later put it, slaves to sin. And that has been the condition of mankind ever since. That is exactly the position we're in when we're born. What can we actually give to God to free us from the bondage of sin? What can we possibly pay when every time we disobey Him or don't do what He commands us to do, we simply increase our debt many times over? And so we are, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, debtors. Forgive us our debts that we forgive as we forgive our debtors. And so now, what are we to do? What were they to do? Beloved, before we move on to redemption, we need to just think a little longer about this bondage. How does that look in everyday life? Well, typically, we don't think of ourselves as idolaters. We don't picture ourselves bowing down to statues or worshiping carved images of things. So we don't normally think of ourselves in terms of idolatry. But idolatry is simply looking to get from things what we should be looking to get from God. So to make it really simple, if I have enough friends, what do I need God as a friend for? If I have enough money, then why do I need to be rich toward God, as Jesus says I should? If I pride myself in my intelligence, why do I need the wisdom of God? And so we are simply reliving the same sins that Israel did, the same sins that Adam and Eve did. We're living for things, we're living for people, we're living for something, but we're not living for God. And so, because there are so many people around us who live that way, so many people maybe in our own church who live that way, we kind of begin to think that's normal. I'm not really so much different than the person in the same pew as I am, the person living down the street as I am. We all kind of live that way. Nobody's really radically living for God, not that I know of. And so it becomes normal, and that's how it became for Israel and Egypt. Slavery became normal until it became so heavy that they cried out. And you know, this is one of the oldest and most effective tricks in Satan's book, young people. The more pleasure I get from sin, the freer I feel. I feel like I found something and I can control it and I can have as much as I want. It's never quite enough, but I just keep taking and having and enjoying. But little do we know, we're living kind of like a binge spender who keeps buying and buying and racking up credit card debt and not worrying about paying it someday. But I think we know that if we actually lived that way and we kept spending and we kept spending and we kept spending and we're racking up this credit card and maxing out that one, eventually, at least it used to be this way, the bills come due. And back in the day, if you didn't pay, there was a place for you. It was called debtor's prison. And they would literally lock people up until they paid their debt. And if you just think about that, how am I going to pay a debt when I don't have any money left? I've spent it all and then some. I'm sitting in a prison because of it. How can I possibly get out? With what am I going to pay? There's only one way out. Somebody else pays. That somebody else is a redeemer. So we are in that situation. But Satan is very clever. Don't worry, he whispers. You can get serious later. Don't worry, you can always turn to God. Don't worry, enjoy life now. There's plenty of time to seek after the Lord. Don't listen to those messages about wrath and about hell. It's just going to discourage you. Sort of, you know, kind of be there in church, but as soon as you get out, talk about something else. Get it out of your mind and get back to life. You don't need to be bogged down with all that, you know, guilty conscience stuff. Old tricks still work. Replayed over and over. So there we are, children. We should have been loving God. We should have been serving God. We should have been obeying God. We should have been enjoying God's company, His communion. We settle for far less, and we don't even feel like anything. Like a person who spends and spends and spends. Our debt keeps growing. We don't pay the least attention. Someday the bill may come due. I don't have to worry about that now. And God describes such a person in Psalm 10, verse 4. God is not in all his thoughts. Except for a redeemer. So, remember how God sent Moses to deliver from Egypt. Reviewing what we know about Israel now, boys and girls, do you think Israel deserved to be free? Do you think they deserve to be delivered by God after turning to other gods, after serving idols, after forgetting their godly heritage? No, they didn't deserve it. But God sent Moses anyway. And he said, I will redeem you. Now, what's interesting is, how did God redeem Israel? Did he pay Pharaoh a bunch of money? No. What was it that brought Israel's redemption? It wasn't money at all. It was a lamb. You may recall, after all the plagues, Pharaoh still digging in his heels, I'm not letting you go. And then came that night when God said, I want you all to take a lamb, to slay the lamb, to put the blood on the doorposts and lintel of your door. And when you do, I will pass over you. But I will judge Pharaoh and his people. A lamb. A lamb. A lamb was used to pay for the sins of the people. But now, hold on a minute. Could a lamb pay for all that sin? The fact of the matter is, in the book of Hebrews, we read that the blood of bulls and goats, and we can say lambs as well, couldn't pay for a single sin. Not ever. And that makes us wonder, well then, what was all that about? From the time of Adam and Eve, right through the time of Moses, right through all of Israel's history, lambs, oxen, rams, turtle doves, pigeons, they were slaughtered by, who knows, thousands, maybe millions, blood flowing from that altar. What was that all about, if not any sin could be paid for by that blood? Well, the answer, I think, to us now is obvious. We heard about it last Sunday. The cross of Jesus Christ, on which the Lamb of God died. The one who is so valuable, the one who is so precious, the one who is God made man, made into the Lamb of God in human flesh, is so incredibly valuable that his one-time sacrifice on the cross not only could pay for one sin, it can pay for all sin. It can cancel out our entire debt. No matter who you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how far from God you have strayed or never even come close to Him, no matter how heinous, embarrassing, disgusting your sins have been, that precious blood of the Lamb can erase it all. And not only all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will ever do. It pays for it entirely. The entire debt is paid for. And what's so beautiful, remember how we saw young people? It was a relative who redeemed, typically. God does that too. Because in the very act of redeeming us, he also adopts us. So that a father loves us. And an elder brother redeems us. And he ushers us into a family unlike any family ever, where the bonds that connect brethren and sisters and father are bonds that can never be broken. They are eternal. They're everlasting. We never have to say goodbye. We may say farewell. And we shall. Question 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, Jesus, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So yes, children, we have an enormous, a gigantic, a huge debt of sin we could never pay. Just like the people of Israel in Egypt. We are, as we were born, in bondage. But just as God sent Moses to Israel to bring them out of bondage, he sent his only son into this world to deliver sinners from the bondage of sin. And I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of that passage that I read, God didn't just say, okay, you're free now. He said, and I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burden of Egypt. Salvation, redemption, is not just being free to sin again. God says, I have set you free so that you can be with me, so that we can have that relationship we once did, that you can be and I can be in covenant with each other. Well, how does this all work? That's our second thought, how this happens. So we saw that Israel, with the Passover lamb, was a picture of a much greater redemption to come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But unlike the Passover, Jesus would accomplish his redemption in a very unique way. We need to think about that a little bit. Jesus, we read in our Lord's Day, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind. Okay, let's think this through. If I were to ask your children, and now I'm talking to the young ones, can an unborn baby sin? You might think, honestly, how that's possible. An unborn baby sin? Unborn babies really can't do a whole lot of things. We don't know what they're even thinking. But would you be surprised if I said to you that an unborn baby is also a sinner? And you may wonder, I don't see how that can be, but it's true. In fact, Scripture says it's true. And the kind of sin that unborn babies are guilty of, we call original sin. And we know it's true from the Word of God. Psalm 58, for example. The wicked are estranged, meaning they are they're not friends with God from the womb. They go astray, in other words, into wrong paths, as soon as they be born. So that cute little baby that maybe you remember at home, maybe you were a cute little baby too, and you think, that little baby, I don't see how they could be wicked. They're so cute, they smile and everything, but it doesn't take long, does it, before that cute little baby learns to say no, learns to disobey, rejects its food, throws a tantrum. Well, that little child didn't see mom and dad doing all that, most likely. So where'd that all come from? Inside. David, whom Scripture calls a man after God's own heart, he says about himself, I was shapen, so before he was fully formed, I was shapen in iniquity. In other words, part of my coming together as a person in the womb, sin was part of that already. And in sin did my mother conceive me, which means before I was even born, I had this deadly sin illness. So how can a lamb on Passover pay for that sin in an unborn baby? And the answer is it can't. But here's where our Redeemer is unique. Because Jesus didn't come into the world as a fully grown man. Jesus came into the world as a little tiny baby inside of his mother. But not just any baby. He was a sinless baby. He is the Son of God. So even though he was born from a woman, his father wasn't Joseph. His father is God. And Jesus was sinless. So already as that little teeny baby in the womb of its mother, he was a sinless little baby. And because he is a sinless little baby, he is able, being God, he is so valuable even then that he can cover that sin in an unborn baby. And of course, Jesus was born, and Jesus grew into a young lad, and yet he was a perfect young man. And that part of his life can cover you when you're a young lad or a young lady. And that perfect life of his can cover your sinful life. And Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And then he became a man. And as a perfect man, that perfect life is able to cover the sinful life that we have lived. Jesus lived the will of God every second of every day. He lived and breathed to please his Father, and please him he did, but he also suffered that entire time. You may say, how did he suffer as an unborn baby? Well, all you have to think about is the fact that God, who exceeds the created universe, who is everywhere present, who is so glorious and so majestic, and then to think that that God, the second person of the Trinity, reduced himself to that tiny little baby in the womb. He confined himself to a human person. And as such, he suffered. He was hungry. He was tired. He suffered pain and rejection and misunderstanding and a host of other things from the very beginning. He experienced everything we experience. He suffered everything that could be suffered sinlessly. And as a perfect being, he could cover every stage of our life that needs to be covered. And when the Catechism says he covers the sins of all mankind, he's simply saying there is no nation, there is no people, there's no ethnic group, there's no anything, no group of people anywhere who can say, well, he didn't come for somebody like me. And that also includes your own past, You can never say that, well, you know, if you only knew where I've been, if you only knew what I've done, if you only know what I am like, you wouldn't say that. No, I can say that. He covers the sins of all kinds of people. So the question we want to ask each other, are you his friend? Are you his friend? Let me ask a simpler question, maybe a more important question. Are you a sinner? I know we've all been taught to say, yes, we are sinners. But I'm going to ask it again. Are you a sinner? In other words, it isn't that have you ever sinned once, but have you ever become a sinner? Has God ever drained, or maybe now, draining a sense of self-righteousness out of us? That we're coming to that rock-bottom conclusion, I can't do this. I have nothing I can commend to God why he should save me. Have you come to grips with your indifference? That you realize that no matter what is said from this pulpit, no matter what people try to tell you, it bounces off of you. You just will not listen. You are indifferent. It doesn't matter to you. It's not the world you live in. Have you ever come to grips with that? That this is your sin. There are many who claim to be saved who never came to realize they were truly lost. There were many people who have said they believe who have never been convicted by their unbelief. For such generic believers, a generic Jesus works just fine. For a lost sinner who sees the debt of my life just growing and growing and growing, I need a redeemer. I don't need a self-improvement program. I need to be rescued. I don't have a penny to pay. I have nowhere to turn. I need somebody to come into my situation who can deliver me. I need someone who can see my leprosy, the leprosy of sin from head to toe, and cure me. I don't need a prescription. I need salvation. And so Jesus suffered in his body, and as the Catechism says, especially toward the end of his life. And he suffered not only in his body, but he suffered in his soul. You think about in Gethsemane how he groaned, how he crept on the floor of Gethsemane, as the prophet says, as a worm and no man, agonizing in his soul over what he was facing. And not just nails and thorns, as we heard last week, but the crushing weight of the wrath of God. You think about the groans that came out of his heart when he looked around and saw unbelief, blatant, flagrant unbelief. You think about the darkness on the cross, the hiding of his Father's sense of favor, that piercing cry, my God, why? And that is enough to cover all our sins. And that perfect covering of his entire life, let me just, if you can see this, pretend this is my sin. Covering my sin doesn't mean Jesus just kind of plasters over it and pretends it's not there anymore. When Scripture talks about covering sin, it means it's gone. It means it's blotted out, it's erased, or to use the language of last Sunday, it's nailed to the cross, it's buried in the grave, so that everything I was and everything I hate about myself is there, and it's not coming out. And what comes out is newness of life through the resurrected Redeemer. He takes me with him, and he gives me new life. I'm a new man, not the old man that I once was. And so vivid was this idea of redemption that when the prophet Isaiah took a hold of it, when he saw it, this is how he described it for himself. He wrote, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? He hath, listen to this, clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bride bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. In other words, if Isaiah saw himself in a mirror in that moment, and not just like the kind of mirror we have at home, but the mirror of God's Word, he would say, "I cannot believe what I'm seeing. I look like God. I am as perfect in the mirror of God's Word as if I never sinned. So perfectly, the robe of God's righteousness covers me." And dear friend, that's exactly what God will see. If you are a believer in Christ by the grace of God, when you stand in the presence of the holy God in judgment, he will say, "How beautiful you look. You look exactly like my son. So perfectly that nothing will be exposed. Not a sin will be left to condemn." And when Isaiah saw that, he just burst into joy. What about us? Have you ever seen that in the mirror of God's Word? I know we can look at ourselves all day long and find sins aplenty, all kinds of things to discourage us. But that's not what God's Word is talking about. The Redeemer removes the ugliness, clothes us in the beauty of his own righteousness. And if we go lost, Paul will say to you, "You have not submitted to the righteousness of God." When he accused the unbelieving Jews, he said, "They have gone about to establish their own righteousness." But he said, "They have not submitted. They've not bowed their neck to the righteousness that God offers through the Redeemer, through the Lamb of God." If the poor Israelite had sold not only himself, but his whole family, redeeming them could be a costly matter. But God never once in his Old Testament word said that an Israelite should give his life, should die, to redeem someone who's in debt. No one person paid a sum of money to let another go free that cost as much as a living person is worth. There simply is no sum that large. But again, if you look back in the history we started with, God didn't use money. God would teach Adam and Eve. God would teach the Israelites. God would teach us. It was always an innocent, sinless, blemish-free animal who would die. And all of them pointed to this. Hebrews 10, verse 10. "We are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And again, "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. Perfected forever. Perfected forever. One once offered sacrifice. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, things that could go away, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to test your memory. Do you remember last Sunday night we talked about the cross? And I said I want you to picture something. Now, you may remember, maybe you don't, but here it is. Do you remember we said, I want you to pretend that the cross, that beam that goes up and down, the bottom of which gets put in the ground, that part of the cross represents the wrath, the anger of God against sin pouring out over Jesus' head, pouring out over him, causing him so to suffer. That representation. But then you also remember there's another part of the cross. There was the crossbeam. And I wanted you to pretend for a minute that that crossbeam represented the mercy and the grace of God. And where did the two meet? Where do they intersect? Right about where the heart of Jesus was. His hands, a blessing, stretched out and nailed to the crossbeam. The crown of suffering, the pierced side, the nailed feet on the beam of God's incredible wrath against sin. And there in the middle is the heart of Christ, which is the heart of the Father. And what about that heart are we to notice? John says that when Jesus died, seemingly randomly, a soldier takes a spear and pierces that heart of Christ, and what comes out? We would say, why pay attention to that? Because it's the most important moment in the crucifixion, aside from it is finished. There, from that heart, poured out blood and water, the fountain of cleansing. The redemption was done. The payment was made. And so we, no matter what we are, no matter what we're like, can stand beneath that fountain of cleansing blood and be cleansed from all sin. The sacrifice is that valuable. And now you go back to the beginning, where we started. Remember how the Israelite paid for the debt of his fellow Israelite. Do you remember how the one whose debt was paid probably doesn't have a penny to repay the one who redeemed him? That's why he needed to be redeemed. But boys and girls, you can just imagine how thankful the one who is now debt-free is toward the one who paid. Why, you could almost picture him saying, look, I can't pay you anything, but what can I do for you? Maybe if I'm a carpenter, I can fix your shed, or I could take care of your children, or something. Just let me express my thankfulness somehow, in some way that I can do. So what does he do when he redeems us from our sin? Do we have anything to repay him with? No, not really. We didn't have enough to pay our own debt in the first place. He paid it all. But what do we do? If we really have been redeemed, our entire life is going to be, what can I do in service to thee? How can I serve others in thy name to bring thee glory? How can I please thee with the way I live? Do you see how that works? Satan says, no, you've got to please God first, and enough that he'll notice and want to save you. And the Savior says, no, you're so in debt, you can't please me if you tried. But I have found a ransom. I have found a price to pay. all you need to do is to receive that redemption. Trust in it. See the enormity of your debt so that you will be interested in such a thing. And then the rest of your life is going to be wanting to thank and praise and honor Him who gave His life for you, who paid your debt. You know how simple all of this can be? What does He require from us? He looketh down upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, He, God, will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. That's the word of God. To put it simply, just admit it. Come clean. Just confess honestly before the Lord, I have sinned. I have perverted what was right, and it didn't profit me at all. I see it now. It did me no good. It did thee no good. And God says, that's enough. Not going down into the pit, not that one. Do you want it even simpler? The publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee thought he was impressing God by telling him all the wonderful things he did for him. I fast, I tithe, I don't mess around like people like that man in the back there. He went home the way he came, self-righteous. And then there was the man in the back. What could he boast? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How complicated is that? And what did Jesus, the Redeemer, say? That man went home justified, right with God, a saved sinner. What did he do? He admitted the obvious to the one he grieved. I have sinned. I have perverted what was right. It profited me nothing. What does that thankfulness look like? We'll want to sing his praises. We'll want to encourage others who we know are in debt just like we were to seek a redeemer. We will want to walk in the Redeemer's ways. We will want to be with him. Boys and girls, I want to bring one little more story to you out of Scripture, this little history. Remember when Jesus and the disciples went to the other side of the sea, they saw this man filled with the legions of devils, a scary fellow. And after Jesus commanded those legion of devils to leave that man, what did the man want? Jesus was about to go back to the other side. He said, I want to be with you. Can I please go with you? You could imagine why he said that. Jesus said something interesting. He said to him, return to thy own house and show how great things God had done unto thee. And what did the man do? He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Do you have something good to say about Jesus? To anybody? Is there anyone who could use a word like that? And you don't need a big, long conversion story. That's not what we just heard from Scripture. God be merciful to me, a sinner, isn't a very long story. I have sinned, I have perverted that which was right, and it didn't profit me, is not a long story. It was a heartfelt reality. And can you turn to somebody who's also in debt and say there is a place of relief? A place, a person, a Savior who will pay your debt or something like that? Can you encourage anyone? Or is Jesus just someone? And your debt is no big thing. And you don't need relief because you make out just fine on your own. Did you ever cry out, I need a Redeemer because my debt is staggering, paralyzing. It's bondage. Jesus said, those who are forgiven little, love little. There's no thankfulness in their life, and they show it. So is our self-righteousness getting in the way? Have we not, as Paul said, submitted to the righteousness of God? In other words, are we still going around trying to be somebody, or are we willing to bow down and receive someone else's righteousness to cover us? Well, if we never have anyone to pay our debt, you're going to pay it. And you're going to be in that debtor's prison forever. And you're going to pay that debt, and you're going to pay that debt, and you will never get done paying that debt because you've sinned against an infinitely great God. And that's why hell exists. Judas thought Mary's sacrifice of love, pouring the ointment on Jesus, was just a waste. And I'm afraid there's people sitting here who don't think much better of the Redeemer than that. For those of you who imagine that at some point in your life when you're good and ready, you can just call upon God and make it all better, God has a word for you. And I'm going to close with that word. God says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. You have set at naught all my counsel, with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall ye call upon me, but I will not answer. You shall seek me early, but you shall not find me. For that you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, you would none of my counsel. You despised all my reproof. Therefore, shall you eat the fruit of your own way and be filled with your own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Beloved, which of the two shall it be? Amen.